praying and briefly as we come to this passage. Father, we do thank you again for this weekend and for your many blessings through it. We pray now that you give us attentive minds and receptive hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday in our afternoon session, we came to what might seem like the fitting conclusion to the book of Esther. Haman the Agagite had been killed and hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. The enemy of the Jews was dead. There are, however, a few things yet to be resolved in these final chapters. In the book of Esther, the conflict between Haman and Mordecai is almost a microcosm of this broader conflict between the Jews and the enemies around them in the empire. Haman has been described a number of times as the enemy of the Jews. And yet after Haman is dead, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, of the enemies of the Jews. And this wider group of people who oppose God and those who belong to him. But Haman may have been one man who could wield the powers of the state, but there were many who shared his hatred for God's people. And so in chapters 6 and 7, Haman was brought low and Mordecai was elevated. In chapters 8 and 9, we zoom out and consider the entire Persian Empire. And on this larger canvas as well, we see a picture of God's judgment, of deliverance, and of celebration. At the beginning of our passage, might almost seem like we're just wrapping up a few little loose ends. Esther receives Haman's property. Mordecai is elevated in the king's service. But then we find there's still this big problem hanging over the Jews. According to Persian law, Haman's orders cannot simply be withdrawn. And there are still many out in the empire who are bent on carrying out his purposes, many who seek to destroy God's people. And so we find Esther again risks her life to come before the king. He again receives her. And then with the king's permission, Mordecai issues these new orders to counteract Haman's. He cannot simply dissolve Haman's orders, but he writes to let the Jews take vengeance instead on their enemies. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 11. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Mordecai cannot stop the Jews from being attacked, but he can give them the authority and the power to destroy those who would attack them. And so this new command then neatly resolves the issue. The Jews will be able to defend themselves and will be able to triumph. But as you read it, there might be something that disturbs you a little. Why are women and children included in this decree? Why are they to be destroyed? I want to suggest three reasons that I think this is included. The first is that Mordecai's edict is basically echoing Haman's. He wants to make it unmistakable that God has completely reversed what was plotted against his people. And we see that in part in the language just being echoed of destroying, killing, annihilating. He's picking up the language Haman used and using it straight back against the enemies of the Jews. And we see it even more clearly in relation to taking plunder. The Jews had no intention of taking plunder. And we find when Mordecai's decrees are carried out, it again and again tells us they didn't lay hand on the plunder. And yet Mordecai includes this detail in his decree, not because he expects it to be carried out, because he wants to show that in every way, Haman's purposes have been overturned and thrown back against him. I think that explains to some degree as well why women and children are included in this decree. We're not told of them being killed in the final instance, unless Haman's sons are still children, which is unclear. But we do see that in every way, the plans of the evil one are completely turned against them. The second reason for the inclusion of women and children here is that women and children can stand against God and his ways and his people. Notice here the Jews are not given authority just to go house to house, find whoever they want, kill them, or whatever they feel like. And the Jews are strictly given permission to gather to fight against those who would attack them. We don't read of any women and children again in that final instance, but it's not unthinkable that women and children can do horrific acts. You know, we can kind of wish sometimes that there are certain parts of our society that would never do anything wrong. It's not the case. You know, we see in the news cases of children doing evil things, women doing evil things. It's not unthinkable that a woman might want to stab her Jewish neighbour. And in that case, Mordecai's decree also would give authority to fight back. As we look at this decree, we are reminded that sin is not just limited to one part of society. And we are all capable of sin. We are all capable of living in opposition to God and his ways. And none of us is spared from it. Our men and women, children and elderly, there is no part of society that is innocent. And no part that does not need their sin to be dealt with. And that brings us to the third reason why I think women and children are included here. It's not just that Mordecai wants symmetry between his decree and that of Haman. And it's not just that women are capable of stabbing their neighbours. It is also clear that God's judgment is coming on all. I think a lot of people would prefer that the book of Esther ended in chapter 7. Ended with the hanging of Haman. And we all can look at him as some terrible evil man that we wish was gone. We can understand why someone who ordered a holocaust might deserve God's judgment. But perhaps we think that should be reserved for these specific cases of exceptional evil. In Scripture, however, we find a warning of judgment that is far more pervasive. You will not be pardoned just because you are tagging along with someone else's plan. You will not be pardoned because you're young. You will not be pardoned because you're a woman. God is the judge of all. Because the judgment we read about in the book of Esther is only a partial expression of that. In this instance, it's possible that many women and children may not have been killed. Because this was happening in this military conflict, it seems to be a situation which may not have been the arena in which they were particularly active. But in the final judgment, and the judgment to which Esther points, no one will be spared. And so Mordecai's decree reflects that reality. As we look then at the final outcome for the enemies in the book of Esther, now we find a stark picture. The book of Esther ends with Haman's body hung up on his gallows, and with the bodies of tens of thousands more who followed him, killed throughout the empire. And the book of Esther then invites us to shudder at the atrocities that Haman planned, to shudder at the twisted picture of his heart consumed with sin, and to shudder at the justice that came upon him. And then to shudder that he was not alone. And to shudder that sin was expressed throughout the empire, and so was God's justice. And as we shudder at Haman and those who followed him, we're confronted with the even more terrifying reality of a greater judgment yet to come. And there's a judgment of hell. It is far graver than any gallows. And as we look at this terrifying picture then of justice, it begs the question of how we might escape such a fate. I think to answer that question is really helpful. There's an interesting verse we skimmed over yesterday. Haman at that stage had only just had to walk Mordecai around the city on the horse. But in chapter 6, verse 13, when he's receiving advice, we read, "When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.'" Zeresh and Haman's advisors are obviously not Jews. They're quite happy to support Haman in his attempt to annihilate the Jews. But they can see something about the Jewish people. When deliverance comes for the Jews, it comes in full force. And those who oppose the Jews will be crushed before them. And what Zeresh and the advisors have somehow figured out by watching the world around them is exactly what Scripture declares to be true of the Jewish nation. And yes, for their rebellion, God had handed the Jews over into exile. But God had also promised that he would restore them, and that he would judge those who harmed them. And from the very beginning of the nation, he had told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he knew all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Haman's counselors may never have read God's words, but they realized that if you set yourself in opposition to God's people, you need to be prepared to fall and to fall hard. The wondrous thing, though, in that promise to Abraham is that cursing is not how that needed to end. And there was also that promise of blessing through Abraham, a blessing that would come through his descendants to all nations on earth. And yes, those who curse him will be cursed, but some will find a better path, and some will bless him. We get a glimpse of that in this morning's chapters, in chapter 8, verse 17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, for many people in Persia, the choice became clear. The Jews are celebrating with joy and gladness. The Jews' enemies are waiting in terror for the sword to fall. And so which side would you rather be on? And so many people in Persia decided, forget this, I'm swapping teams. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, we don't tend to think highly generally of turncoats, but in this case, it was the only wise path. Why be destroyed when joy and celebration are available? In fact, when we come in a couple of minutes to the stipulations for the celebration of Purim, there is a place for those who wanted to join the Jews. It is right for these people to turn and receive blessing. And perhaps we wonder about the motivation of these people. They seem to be driven just by terror. Some people say, is that really a good thing? Of course, you'd hope that as these people came to become Jews, they would learn more to rejoice in God and all of his grace. But I think it's clear here that fear is not necessarily an inappropriate motivator. If I were to jump out of the way of a moving train, you wouldn't say, oh, you just acted out of fear, that's stupid, what are you doing? No, it is a right expression of fear. Sometimes we see something that is terrifying, and the only right thing to do is to act in that fear to get away from it. And with the Christian message, we again and again find that there is a right place for the fear of the Lord. Psalm 2 warns that God will judge the nations, and it concludes, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We see this picture of the Son who can destroy you, who can swipe you away, and then there's a call to put your trust in him. In fear, we seek the comfort of his refuge. On the day of Pentecost, Peter cries out, "Be saved!" Then, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, it's a perverse generation. It's a generation under judgment, and Peter's crying out for people to realize the situation they are in and to seek salvation from it. In the book of Revelation, God's judgment is coming on the earth. And an angel comes to proclaim the eternal gospel. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Our fear is central to the gospel. Our fear the judgment of God. That's what the angel proclaims in Revelation. Fear his coming wrath, and seek his joyous salvation. I don't know all of you here this morning, but if any of you have not yet taken shelter in Christ, this is a warning to you. If you are not blessing the true Son of Abraham and seeking his salvation, then there is a very real reason to fear. Christ is worthy of love and delight and so much else. But if you don't know Christ, be warned, judgment is coming. And let that fear drive you to cling to him. He is the safe refuge to whom you can turn, so that you will not be swept away in his wrath. Well, the message of Esther, then, we see that unless you turn to Christ, unless you bless the son of Abraham, you will find curse. Now, the message of Esther ends with corpses disgraced, a foretaste of eternal judgment. But for those who do rest in Christ, we find a wonderful picture of deliverance. The Jews seemed to be heading to some unavoidable slaughter. Their fate seemed to be sealed with the signet ring of the king. We find here that it is not earthly kings and powers who hold the final sway. The Lord who created heaven and earth, he is the one who is weaving all history together according to his purposes. And he is more than capable of watching over his people. And in his plans, the very moment that seemed that it would be our undoing was the moment in which the great victory was won. For the Jewish people, the 13th day of the 12th month would be seared in their minds. That is the day they were dreading. That is the day they were going to be annihilated. That is what they needed to fear and be terrified by. But then in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." God has this wonderful way of turning things on their head. We saw it yesterday with Haman building his gallows and then being hung on it. Here we find that the day that was decreed for the destruction of the Jews becomes the day of their salvation. At that very moment that they thought they would be wiped out, their enemies instead are routed. They are freed from hostility. They are set free from the death that was coming to them. And again, how can we not see here echoes of the cross? The hour of death. The hour that should be my death and your death. The moment that Christ died in our place. That is when Christ cried out, "It is finished." And that was the hour when death itself was dealt a mortal blow, when sin was nailed to the cross. That was the hour when we were set free. And of course, we came to know that freedom at a particular point later on. And we'll experience the fullness of that salvation when Christ returns. But on that cross, at that very hour, our salvation was sealed. The world thought they could consign Christ to the grave, but he instead broke through with wonderful salvation. And as we look at the book of Esther, it's been a bit of a wild ride. There are moments of horror, there are times of uncertainty and confusion, there's even apparent failure. There are times when we might wonder, what is all this coming to? But then ultimately God comes through and saves his people. And in fact, you might say that's the plot not just of the book of Esther, but of all Scripture. And Scripture is a wild ride. It's a book where all sorts of things are going on. Floods and towers, good kings, bad kings, exiles, a cross, tomb, jail, whale bellies, you name it. All the twists and turns of history. But where does it end? It ends with God's people redeemed from their sin, redeemed from the curse, delivered from their oppressors, gathered in praise forever and ever in this joy that surpasses anything this world has known. And that is where we are going. And through all the twists and turns that might come, through all the moments of threat and grief and even guilt, through it all, God is delivering his people. He has guaranteed that on the cross, and he will complete it in the return of our Savior. And so those who trust in Christ, who belong to him, we are called then to live for him. Not to fear. He is with us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear any evil. His rod and his staff do indeed comfort us. And we know where history is heading. And there is nothing to fear ultimately. And so we serve our Lord here and now. And so we can have great confidence. And it's a little ironic that at the beginning of the book, Esther is hiding. She thinks it's safe to not be a Jew. She thinks it's safe to not tell anyone who she is. At the end of the book, everyone else is wanting to join the Jews because that is the only safe place to be. In this world, we don't need to hide. We don't need to take shelter. We don't need to feel that we're under threat. Or we can stand up boldly and serve the Lord. What we've seen then are this picture of judgment and deliverance. Our final little bit of Esther ends with celebration. When good things happen, the fitting response is joy. When incredible things happen, when wonderful things happen, the fitting response is exuberant celebration. Sometimes it seems that the people of the world might almost grasp this better than Christians. It's a picture that could come up on the screen. This was down in Melbourne during the Soccer World Cup a couple of years ago. And there were these crowds gathered to watch this match between Australia and Denmark. And when Australia finally won the match, people went bananas. When I first saw these pictures, it looks like a war zone. It looks like something you'd see on the news from overseas. It's hard to believe that it was Melbourne. And yet then you look at the faces and you see actually their faces lit up with glee. There's people screaming, people jumping, people cheering, people lighting flares. They couldn't contain their excitement. And on the one hand, there's something really ridiculous in that picture. No doubt some of the behaviour is excessive, but there's also something really right about it. You know, imagine that the game had finished and these people would just pack up their stuff, see you tomorrow, off they go. A soccer fan couldn't stand to do that. They couldn't stand not to celebrate. If your team wins, you celebrate. And perhaps as Christians, we have something to learn from those crazy soccer fanatics. When good things happen, the fitting response, in fact, the good and necessary response, is celebration. Of course, that doesn't mean always jumping up and down and screaming. I'm not saying you should bring flares to church. But as we look at this morning's passage, we find in Esther this wonderful picture of salvation leading to celebration. Now, we can't finish just with the Jews being delivered. There is a response that is required to that. In this chapter, these wonderful truths that God is delivering his people, this wonderful relief, it bubbles over in celebration. And it'd be inconceivable after the events of this deliverance for the Jews just to nod and say, oh yeah, that's great, we're free. Off we go back to life. When good things happen, we celebrate. And when a ball gets kicked into a goal, there are people who celebrate that. When thousands of Jewish families are delivered from certain death, that is a monumental thing. How can they not celebrate that? And for us as Christians, as we think about the salvation wrought through the blood of Christ, how much greater that is still. Of all people on earth, we should be those who are full of joy and gratitude and celebration. And so these final chapters of Esther go on to give us several insights into why and how God's people celebrate. Here we read both of their celebration on that initial day of their deliverance, and also their celebration which is instituted year after year as they come back to remember how God has delivered. And notice firstly in this celebration why they are celebrating. Now they're celebrating this wonderful sovereign act of God. They're celebrating that God has overturned the plans for their destruction and provided deliverance from their enemies. And I think as you look at all that's happened in the book of Esther, you might think, well, what should they call this celebration? If I was naming the feast, you might think, well, maybe the Feast of Esther. Or maybe the Feast of Turned Tables, God turned everything upside down. Or maybe the Feast of Deliverance. But the feast is given the name Purim. Purim is simply the plural form of plural, which means lot. It's the Feast of Lots, the Feast of Dice, essentially. It seems an odd name for a feast. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, they cast a lot. They cast this call for Haman as he determined the date for the Jews' destruction. And why is that casting with a lot the thing they choose to remember? I think it really gets us to the heart of what we've seen throughout the book of Esther. The world sometimes seems out of control and random. This lot seems ridiculous as a way to destroy all of God's people. The world seems to be driven by this folly and chance. And yet somehow at the end of all of it, God is working his own purposes to save his people. And the Jews call this feast Purim, presumably remembering the proverb, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And we've seen throughout this weekend that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. There's no angels, dreams, visions, prophets, miracles. The picture we encounter in the book of Esther is a world which in so many ways seems natural. It seems random. It seems like throwing dice. And yet in not mentioning God's name anywhere, the author leaves us to look for him everywhere and to find him in all these things. And one commentator helpfully describes Esther as the story of God's absent presence or his hidden involvement. And it's a story where he seems not to be there, and yet we see him completely in control of everything. And so we find that God is not simply present in religious ceremonies. He's not simply active in miraculous events. Even something random and uncontrolled as rolling dice. Even over that, God is sovereign. In every little detail, God is working out everything for the good of his people. And that is why his people name this feast Purim, and they celebrate his sovereign providence in it. Because there are many things in this world that do not please God. Many things that in fact anger him. Many things that will be condemned by him. But again, nothing catches him off guard. Nothing derails his purpose. And in the final analysis, he will turn everything to bring about his perfect plans. Here in the book of Esther, we find this incredible deliverance. Those who are heading to death are preserved. They're freed from oppression. And so the 14th and the 15th month of Adar, they do stop and they realize we're alive. You know, we're not dead, we're not plundered, we're not terrified. We're alive and we're even victorious, all by the grace of God that we couldn't see in those details. And yet now they see. God in his sovereign providence had saved them. And as they see it, they celebrate. So turning from why they celebrate to how they celebrate, the first thing we see is really not that surprising. But something that's emphasized again and again. The Jews celebrate with joy. In the end of chapter 8, when Mordecai's decree is published, we read from verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And this wonderful picture of joy and celebration. Or again, as we come to chapter 9, verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th day. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews and the villagers who dwelt in unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for sending presents to one another. And then down in verse 22, as a day on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And again, we read of gladness and joy, celebration, feasting. Purim was not some burdensome thing they had to keep doing year after year. It was not a mere duty to be endured. It was a time of immense joy. An immense joy and gladness that flowed from this recognition of God's saving acts. That God's people are not to be emotionless stoics. And yes, we recognize there are many things in this world that are incredibly serious. And there are some somber realities. And there are urgent realities. There are situations that require deep thought and devoted prayer. And we are not to be a flippant or a trite people, but we are to be a people of joy. And Nehemiah declared that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Our salvation leads to joy and to celebration. As we gather this morning, did you come conscious that something good has happened to you? Did you come to celebrate? Did you come with some spark of joy or excitement as you consider the gospel that gathers us together in Christ? And to be clear, yes, we come also as people who sometimes grieve, who have difficulty, who weep with each other and comfort one another. And that is part of our life together as the church. But we also come as people who have so much to celebrate with one another. Do you realize that you were dead in sin? Do you realize you were cut off from Christ and under his wrath? Do you realize that you are headed for hell? And do you realize that if you trust in Christ, you are forgiven and washed clean, are pardoned, born again, reconciled, adopted? Have we grasped the magnitude of the salvation that Christ has won for us? I wonder sometimes if we, myself very much included, if we could learn something from those who watch the soccer and go crazy. Sometimes we're like those people who might just shake hands and say, oh yeah, that's good, off we go. We have so much to celebrate. We have eternal life in our Savior. And so this morning, consider the wondrous gift of your salvation and let that move you to joy and to praise and to celebration. But that is the only fitting response to a God who has done wondrous things. Well, how did the Jews celebrate Purim? We've seen something of their joy, but there's something else that might surprise us in this passage. We come to chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther prescribed to them, and as they decreed for themselves and their descendants, concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. Fasting and lamenting might seem an odd thing to include for it. But we read back in chapter 4 that when Haman's edict was proclaimed, decreeing this annihilation of the Jews, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Jews had been in terrible distress. And it'll be tempting to come to the end of this book and assume that now that everything's resolved, they should just forget about all of that. They should forget that they ever had any despair. They should just enjoy the celebration of what they have now. And yet, as the festival of Purim is instituted, it is an ongoing remembrance that includes fasting and lamentation. It might seem strange to include this negative picture alongside this joyous celebration. But I think you can see what's happening, even as we see ourselves doing similar things these days. Every year, Newtown Baptist has a set service at the end of the year that we give thanks and celebrate God's faithfulness to us throughout the year. And every year, one of the deacons puts together a PowerPoint of just different good things that we've seen God do. Often there's maintenance work. He always includes the before photos. And as part of me thinks, I don't want to see a dilapidated old church hall or a carpet that was becoming a health hazard. Just show me the nice new carpet. But I see the new carpet so much more clearly when I remember what the old carpet was. And it's similar with the Feast of Purim. We see God's salvation so much more clearly when we remember the distress, when we remember what we're heading to, the dark things that were present, that God has delivered us from. And of course, as Christians, we have a glorious gospel. We have so much that is simply good. A glorious hope of a wonderful inheritance, a secure relationship with God, this incredible assurance of his love. And yet we also remember where we came from. In the midst of chapters celebrating the gospel, Paul in Ephesians writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." It might sound like a rather somber thing for Paul to say in the midst of this wonderful chapter of celebration. And it is. But having remembered then, he goes on to talk more clearly of what we now have. That now in Christ, you who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as Christians, we have a wonderful gospel to proclaim, the wondrous gift of life in Christ. And some people might think it seems strange then for us to keep going back to things like the cross. We keep coming back to remember sin and judgment and death. And yet, in fact, how sweet it is to remember these things, knowing that they have been defeated. How much more sweet the promise of life sounds to one who knows they were condemned to death. And salvation leads to celebration, and it does so all the more when you appreciate what it is you've been saved from. It can be easy sometimes to take for granted the good things we have. Be easy even to trivialize them in our hearts. But as Christians, we need to remember again and again the weight of our sin and the hopelessness of life without Christ, so that we'll rejoice all the more now in the life that we have in Him. Well, we've seen then that Purim was a festival both of joy and of fasting, a wondrous remembrance of salvation from a terrifying plot. The next thing I think that's helpful to look at in Purim is to notice that it is both spontaneous and planned. In verses 16 to 19, we read of the Jews just celebrating their deliverance. As they experienced it, that was the fitting and right response. That is the natural thing that they would do. The Jews further out from Susa were delivered on the 13th day, and on the next day they feasted with joy. In Susa, things took a day longer, but then again on the 15th day, they celebrated with joy. And no one had to tell them to do that. It was this natural overflow of grateful hearts. And so it might seem really strange then that we then read of these commands to celebrate. Now look with me in verses 20 to 22. "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." Again, down in verse 29. "Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim." Some people might wonder if this seems a bit of an imposition into this celebration. You know, authoritative decrees telling you that you must celebrate yearly. Doesn't that clash with this natural expression of grateful hearts? But the Jews who received this command didn't see any inconsistency at all. And we read in verse 23, "So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them." And in verse 27, "The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time." Who instituted Purim? Mordecai and Esther decreed it. And the Jews established it for themselves as a natural expression of thanksgiving. Now, there are some people who prize spontaneity as if anything spontaneous is real and heartfelt, and anything instituted is cold and lifeless. I've even heard professing Christians sometimes criticize regular church life on this basis. You know, the they'll say, all this structure, you're just doing the same thing every week. Now, where's the life in that? Some people imagine that anything structured becomes dry and stale. Or to use one of our age's buzzwords, it becomes inauthentic. But the idea that structure is antithetical to joy or true worship is completely at odds with what we read in the book of Esther. Purim is this wonderful feast that is spontaneous and strictly commanded. It wells up with joy in salvation and is imposed down with commands from Mordecai and Esther. The intentional remembrance and repetition of Purim is not to stifle the heartfelt joy, still less to replace it, but it becomes this intentional and repeated opportunity for the renewal of such joy. As Christians, we gather each Sunday. As we gather in other events like the Lord's Supper, other regular things in the life of the church. There's a danger that our hearts can become cold. But don't hear me praising structures if that guarantees true worship, does it? But as Christians, we are to use these opportunities to be renewed in our love for the Lord. And we have to seriously plan our lives such that we remember again and again the salvation that we have in Christ. Our salvation leads to celebration, and we need to ingrain that reality into the fabric of our lives, into our days and our weeks and our years, that we might not forget what Christ has done for us. Well, so far we've seen that Purim is this festival of joy at the saving acts of God, and one which remembers the depths from which we have been saved and overflows in praise that is both spontaneous and structured. Now, the next thing I want to draw to our attention is that this celebration is communal and generous. Now, we live in a society that is often fixated on the individual. And it's all about me and my feelings and what I want to do. And we're probably all shaped by that mindset to some degree or another. But there's a far greater joy on display here in Purim. It is the joy of people celebrating in unison. And so we see the giving of gifts. In chapter 9, verse 19, we read the Purim was celebrated with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And in verse 22, Mordecai wrote that they should make the days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Our Purim was a celebration of God's wondrous grace. And this celebration should show itself in reaching out to others with gifts. And these gifts extend beyond simply family or respected neighbours. They're gifts given to the poor. They're gifts reaching out to everyone. This celebration is for them too. And when the Jews celebrated, it was not simply a chance to look inward and indulge in the good things they had. There was a call to celebrate in doing good to others. And alongside this generosity, we find also an invitation. Now look again at chapter 9, verse 27. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves that their descendants and all who joined them, that without fail, they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. At the end of chapter 8, we saw many people from other nations becoming Jews out of fear of what was coming. As we come to the celebration of Purim, these people aren't excluded, they're welcomed in. And indeed, so are any other people who would want to join the Jews on this occasion. Our Purim is not a festival for the Jews to huddle together in their own party and slam the door on everyone else. Now, the invitation is wide open to anyone who would receive salvation. Now, this celebration then finds full expression in reaching out and drawing others in. And again, this is the pattern of all Christian celebration in this life. As we celebrate the grace of God, we are to be shaped by that grace. As we celebrate the astounding salvation he has won for us, we mustn't forget that this salvation is to go to the ends of the earth. And as Christians, we celebrate first and foremost focusing on our Lord who has saved us. But we celebrate also with one eye to each other, celebrating as a congregation, and with one eye to the world, are ushering them in that they would receive this salvation from Christ. We celebrate not with smugness, opposing the world, but with generosity inviting the world to receive the riches of God's goodness. Well, finally, I'm almost done, sorry. Finally, the book of Esther closes with a brief account of the elevation of Mordecai. And it'd be tempting to skim over this last section as if it's just a historical appendix to the book. It's actually something really important to see in these final verses. Mordecai was not simply spared from death. He wasn't simply honoured and elevated. He was also given a position so that he could reign. The point seems to be underscored in chapter 10, verse 1, where we read of a new tax. And that might seem like a strange detail to include in this account of deliverance and celebration. I don't think any of us are in the habit of celebrating taxes. But the point seems to reaffirm that Xerxes has control over this vast empire, and he has this power that he can impose taxes as he sees fit. And right there by his side is Mordecai, second in command, a trusted administrator of the empire. And in finishing the book this way, we see that God's salvation doesn't simply end with us out of trouble. Now, God's salvation leads to something. Our salvation leads to celebration, and also to a new life of service. One day even to glorified service. And Mordecai doesn't get to the end of the book and decide it's time to retire. He is elevated to the heights of the kingdom, and he works there for the good of his people. And again, in Mordecai, we see a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture. Jesus, in his risen glory, ascended to the right hand of the Father to reign over all things forever. And his people, likewise, are promised dominion. Now, Paul writes to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Or again, in the book of Revelation, Christ says to the church in Thyatira, "And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Now, I'll admit that I don't quite know what that reign will look like. But it is clear here that salvation from sin and death is not the end of the story. There is a glorious eternity yet to come, one with unthinkable privileges, even the privilege of reigning with our Lord. And so as we celebrate the great deliverance of God in history, we celebrate what is, in some sense, an unfinished story. The reign of the church triumphant is yet to commence in all of its fullness. And so as we live lives here on earth, we live lives of earnest service and joyful celebration, waiting for that final day when Christ will return. When we will celebrate with this whole new intensity, and we'll celebrate with joy that we cannot imagine, where we'll share the glory of our Saviour as we serve him and honour him and bow to him, and where we in some way even reign with him. And so this morning then, as we draw these threads together, let us commit ourselves afresh to celebrate what God has done. He is the one who judges his enemies. He is the one who delivers his people. He is the one who works all things out in his sovereign providence for his good and perfect will. And let us celebrate his wonderful acts throughout history. Let us celebrate his sovereign providence over all things. And let us celebrate that he has given his Son for us. Let us celebrate with hearts full of joy as we think both about the wonders we have been saved into and the terrors we have been saved from. And let us celebrate as an expression of the overflow of our hearts, facilitated and encouraged by intentional planning and remembrance. And let us celebrate with joy together, with hands held out to one another and to the world. And let us celebrate in the joyous hope of a glory yet to come. If you have trusted in Christ, you have every reason to join in joyful celebration. Do not live this life as if you are somber with nothing good. Do not live your life as if you are always in crisis. Live your life as one who knows the joy of the Lord. Now live your life as one who celebrates the redemption and the forgiveness that are brought in you. Now live your life as a saved people and a rejoicing people. So let's pray that God would help us to do that. Father, we thank you that you have indeed done abundantly more than all we can imagine. We have a salvation that is glorious beyond measure. And yet, Father, we confess that our hearts are so quick to forget. Sometimes our hearts are so cold and dull. Lord, revive joy in us. Fill us with gratitude. May we see again the wonders of all you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, help us to come back again and again and again to be renewed in that joy. Help us to celebrate week after week as we gather as your people, day after day as we come to you in prayer. Lord, may our lives be always full of the joy of the Lord. May our lives be woven according to the gospel, that we would remember the sin, the death, the depravity, all that is wicked that you have saved us from. We would remember the price you paid in the cross, that we would see the freedom we have in Christ, and that we would be absolutely filled with awe and overflowing with joy. Lord, may your people be known as a joyous people, and may you be glorified through us. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Well, the Lord has spoken, and it's good for us.